All right, Genesis 50, also known as the last chapter of Genesis. Verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying, and in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, we see your hand here. We see your hand in all of this book. We see your hand, Lord, even in the last phrase. For, Lord, you're the living God. All the generation died then. and Joseph finally, but you live on and still to this day. And we thank you that you're the eternal God. We give you worship, Lord. That is an amazing thing that causes awe in us toward you. And may you guide our thoughts now in this study in Jesus' name. Amen. If you program a computer, I know most of you probably don't. But one thing you are supposed to guard against if you program a computer is what is called an endless loop. An endless loop is as a program makes decisions, this or that, that, this or that, this. And it goes through decisions. We don't see any of that. It happens so fast and so many times a second. But that was programmed. Is this an A or a B? If it's an A, then you do this. If it's a B, you do this. It's possible in all the logic of a program that the programmer will direct the flow of decisions in a program into an area where it loops endlessly. At that time, the program is frozen. You may have used a computer before, and it freezes. Well, it could be, not always, but it could be, someone has put that into an endless loop. Didn't mean to, but you could put the program in such a way and write the lines in such a way that you accidentally, without meaning to, once it gets to that place, it never leaves. Continually cycles millions of times a second, just and nothing ever happens. You have to start over. And the programmer has to fix the bug. Well, if you're in this world, from the standpoint of this world, you're right here in the world like we are, and you look at the world from the world's perspective, it looks like an endless loop. We note that there are wonderful things made in the world, but what happens every day? Sun comes up and goes over and goes down. And what happens tomorrow? Comes up again. Goes down. Comes up again. Goes down. Ecclesiastes points that out as vanity of vanities. All is vanity. One day comes, it ends, comes, ends. The streams flow into the ocean. The ocean is never full. The ocean water goes up into the atmosphere. It's evaporated, forms clouds, and there's a cycle of moisture. And the river flows into the ocean to the clouds to the river to the ocean, and that's a loop. One generation comes and goes, another generation comes and goes, and it keeps coming and going to the end. People have an endless loop of work for a lot of their lives. Monday morning, go to work, work through the week. The weekend, yay! And what happens? Monday, back at it. So it's a loop, an endless loop. When is this loop ever going to end? And that's a different kind of endless loop. It's not a logic loop or a bug in a program. It's actually, as Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes, it looks like nothing is happening or moving and advancing. It looks like just it's just in a loop. And if you don't know the Lord and you don't know the sovereignty of God and you don't know the plan of God, then when you look at the world from the world's perspective, it looks like nothing is happening. And if you look in Genesis here, when you get to the end and all these things have happened and all this stuff is going on and it's just the dreams of the beginning and the creation and paradise has now come into a coffin in Egypt in the last verse. And the patriarchs have lived and died, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're all dead now in this, as this chapter begins. And Joseph dies here. So it's a loop. And it's an endless loop, and people die, and the next generation comes, and Solomon goes through all of that. And if we don't have the perspective of God, then it makes no sense. And most people don't have that perspective. So when they look at the world, they don't think anything is happening. Well, the Bible is a revealer of the plan of God. And one way we describe the Bible is that there is a progress in it. It would seem from the first of Genesis to the end of Genesis, there's been a digression. But what began in the beginning of Genesis has now advanced to the end of Genesis. It will advance from there to Exodus and on until Christ and then on to the end. God's plan is advancing. And so although it may not be evident to from the world's perspective, if we understand God's perspective, something's happening. It's moving along to the end. It's going to accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. Well, in verse 1, we have the aftermath. Remember in verse 33 of chapter 49, when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And obviously, that chapter division really kind of in the way. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. This happens and has happened millions of times since. A loved one dies in our presence, and then the last act is just to weep and hold on to them and want to somehow wake them back up or get them back, and the mourning begins. Or even the acceptance of the fact that they've gone on, they're missed already, and their life is no longer in them. And so Jacob, Israel, had died. And Joseph immediately, we're told in verse 2, commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. There were two groups that could do this in Egypt, the physicians and the religious people. And the religious folks would, as we do today, if you have a religious funeral, it comes with the religion. If I do a funeral, I'm bringing in Jesus about in it and various things about the Bible. And so, and that would be fine if it's, you know, the Bible, but in Egypt, it's not going to be that. If the priest and all the priests of Egypt and the religion of Egypt get involved, then they're going to be doing more pagan things. So Joseph commands the physicians, it's a medical thing here now, to embalm his father. And so we're told that that required in that time 40 days. It does not take that long today. But I also don't think the same things are done as were done then. In that embalming, what happened was that the body would be gutted, dried, and wrapped. You see all these sarcophaguses and these mummies and things of Egypt. There was a way of preserving that they did, and it took 40 days. And so, of course, technology would quicken that, but again, not all that is done today. But he was embalmed 40 days, and there was mourning, we're told, for 70 days. That is an honor. To have that long of a mourning, well beyond the initial emotions of it. This is a recognition of a great life. Here's someone who has made an impact. It's possible, as I was studying this and looking at it, we're not told that Jacob had much of an impact in the 17 years that he lived in Egypt, but he certainly may have, because although it could be for Joseph's sake that all this is done, he is honored like someone that the Egyptians respected. And they mourned for him in that length of time. When those days, we're told in verse 4, were over, then there was the thing that Jacob had made Joseph swear to him, and that is, to bury him in the land of Canaan, where Abraham and Isaac were, and other family members. So he approached Pharaoh's household, Joseph did in verse 4, and requested that he be allowed to go and fulfill that oath that he, that his father made him swear. Verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. One thing that is true of Joseph, once he rose to power, we see no other but that he was always in favor in Egypt. He was a good man. He was an influential man and a gifted man. And he saved the nation during the drought or the famine. And he was respected by Pharaoh. It's only in the next book, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And it would seem that that would take a while for Joseph's honor and respect to leave. I think Exodus picks up about 280 years after the end of Genesis 50. So that's quite a long time, almost three centuries, and Joseph is forgotten. But during the time that Joseph was alive, he had great honor, and so his request was granted. And Pharaoh said, verse 6, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him, note this, went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. They all went. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not an Israel thing. It's something that the nation mourned, which is why I think he might have had more respect on his own accord after being in the nation for that length of time. So all the house of Joseph, verse 8, went up, his brothers, his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So they traveled then to the land of Canaan to carry out the wishes of Jacob. Verse 9, there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And again, 70 days, 7 days. This is a great honor. This is when someone great dies, someone respected dies. When Winston Churchill died, they took his body down the Thames, I believe it was, and the cranes on the side of the river that were doing construction, they lowered in honor of him as he passed by. Others, it wouldn't even be noticed. So here's a great man in the eyes of the Egyptians. In fact, the people, the inhabitants of the land, verse 11, of the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, and they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, his name was called Abel Mizraim, mourning of Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So they complete that. It's not about emotion. It's an honorable thing. And in all those days taken and the carrying out of the oath and the fact that now the patriarchs are all in the land of Canaan, their bodies. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God is still targeting Canaan as the place where he is going to bring Israel and give that land to them. And we know that happened and will, I think, be fulfilled in the future to the ultimate degree that is intended. Now, once that's over, and Jacob is dead and buried, it says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. It's not necessarily that this happened after all this mourning process, but all it says is that after their father was dead, they worried about vengeance. And that while their father was alive, he would have kept Joseph's hand from vengeance. But after he was dead, Joseph might do to them anything he wished. This is the remnants and the lasting effects of a guilty conscience. If you don't feel that you're forgiven, and I'm saying feel that you're forgiven, then you will never feel forgiven. You will never rest in forgiveness, and you'll continue to dread a vengeance from that one you offended. And Joseph, being the power in Egypt next to Pharaoh, could do all manner of vengeance upon them. So their consciences are still guilty. And they don't believe that Joseph has really forgiven them. I understand that they would feel that way because their sins deserved vengeance. They knew that. They need, just like we need from the Lord, they need to hear Joseph say, I am not in any way holding this against you. I totally forgive you. I'm not going to strike against you. But look back at Genesis 45. Verse 1, and Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And when they came near, he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's already said what they need to hear. But in this case, it runs against human nature so bad that they think that he's going to renege on it when he gets to the point he's at now. So they're troubled. And this is really, it's part of living in peace with one another now. It's part of body life. The Bible commands us to forgive each other. The Bible commands us to have patience with one another, to be long-suffering, to forgive as we've been forgiven, to persist in that, to be slow to anger, all of those things. And that if that doesn't happen, then we're always in fear of someone taking vengeance upon us or being angry at us or not being able to have a good relationship with them and not be at peace with one another. And God wants us to be at peace. And Joseph exercises that before them. Now, the brothers use their father to appeal to Joseph. Verse 16, they sent messengers first to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." I don't know if Jacob ever said that. There's no account of him doing that I could find. I think that Jacob had plenty of time to mention that to Joseph if that was needed. Perhaps Jacob already knew that there was no problem, that Joseph was a good man, had forgiven them, and it wasn't going to be a problem. But the guilty conscience of the brothers said, "Well, our father said to tell you this after he was dead." And so they sent messengers, and then the brothers came, verse 18. They went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them again, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" They are afraid. And they're afraid because they know that their sins deserve punishment. It's one of the most amazing things when we consider ourselves to be forgiven by God. We still are worthy in ourselves of being judged. We're worthy of anything God would choose to do to us. And so we might still think of our sins and say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me." And think of God as ever looking over us, about to strike us because of our sin. But in Christ, God sees us as holy in position. And he's not out to get us. He's forgiven us. And the brothers needed to grasp that about Joseph. And so they came and humbled themselves and fell down before him and offered themselves to him as his servants. And Joseph gave one of the best speeches in all of the Bible about this. And some people, if they forgive you kind of to the point where they let you dangle out there a little bit. "I'll forgive you, but you know, I'm never going to forget this. I forgive you. I'm not going to strike against you, but I'm going to remember it. And anytime I think of you, and you really did me wrong," and they maintain an advantage by they're being owed something. These brothers did something bad to Joseph, therefore they owe him something. And the forgiveness can, in our world, be less than complete. They don't forgive him all the way because they want to hold something against him so that one day they might say, "Well, remember what you did. You owe me for that." And that's not really forgiveness. Joseph really forgives. And so, in verse 19, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" That means, is he in the place of rendering judgment against them? Is it his place to avenge them or avenge himself on what they did? And it's rhetorical. It means he's not in the place of God. Verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." Now you see what Joseph does there. He knows that his brothers intended evil. But the thing that outweighs that is that God intended it for good. And he was so much a believer in the sovereignty of God that what God intended outweighed infinitely what the brothers tried to do. And he wasn't even thinking about it. He wasn't nursing a grudge. He wasn't holding on to an offense. He forgave them and did not hold any anger against them, recognizing that God meant it for good. So he tells them, don't be afraid. He tells them that twice. Verse 19, do not be afraid. Verse 21, therefore, do not be afraid. When you really forgive someone, you want them to grasp it. You want them to know it. You want them to apply it. You don't want them to have any kind of doubt about it. It's something that you want them to embrace and hold and not be afraid. If it's imperfect forgiveness, it's not really forgiveness, you're still hoping they feel bad about it, that they're upset about it, because you haven't forgiven them. And so Joseph forgave them. And he says, now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. He made them to understand that he was not going to be in the place of God and strike them down. That he gave them over to the mercy of God. When they came, Joseph was very tender in heart. He wept when he got the note. He wept when they came. He was very tender toward them. Then we get to the verses leading up to Joseph's death. Joseph, verse 22, dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And I guess that means the third generation, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. So the Lord blessed him by seeing his grandchildren to the third generation. Joseph, dying at 110 years old, would have lived 54 years after the death of his father. So the life of Joseph is summed up pretty quickly at the end of the book. But then Joseph has some prophecy to make. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And again, this happened 280 years after. This was not something that happened the next day or the next week. It wasn't something that they did after he died like they did with Jacob. He made a prophecy to take his bones, verse 25. Joseph took the oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So this has been calculated to be around 1804 B.C. When Joseph died. It's going to be, as I say, 280 more years of a gap until we start getting to the events of Exodus and Moses, the next big personality. And it happened then, as he asked them. And Hebrews 11, verse 22 notes that this is an act of faith by Joseph, who believed that God would bring them up and that they should take him with them when they go, although it was way in advance. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, there are various things here as we close this chapter in the book. One thing we see is that the matter of mortality. There came a time when I was immortal. I was immortal in this life. You were too. I mean, you were mortal, but you didn't feel it. Then that time came when you had that little ache that didn't go away so quickly, and you weren't as able to recover as you once were, and you got some sicknesses and things like that, and suddenly you started thinking, I'm not immortal. And Genesis, all the deaths, all the passing of time, we see that we're very mortal. But God, even to the end of the book, is moving in a plan to come to the Messiah and bring salvation. Because all this talk of moving on to Canaan, carrying my bones. All that is the movement of God. It looks like everything's in a loop. It moves very slowly to our view. But God is moving in the book of Genesis. And one thing this chapter especially and a few others here speak of is that the beauty of trust in God and forgiveness. That God forgives us, and therefore we forgive each other. It requires tender compassion, like Joseph had. It requires understanding that we too need forgiveness. And that's part of body life. And we see that showcased here in many places in the New Testament. It is taught. And that we're to leave room for the wrath of God. In fact, Romans 12, verse 19, this is something that Paul speaks about to the Christians there. Let's see, Romans 12, 19 says this: Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, a person that really forgives and gives a person over to the Lord for the Lord to do with as he sees fit, and hopefully that the Lord will be merciful to them, doesn't just say, I forget you, get out of my sight, I forgive you, and that I don't want to see you anymore. He feeds him, gives him something for his thirst. Many believe heaping coals of fire on his head is not something bad, but something to keep his head warm. And it's good. And there's no intention of bringing evil. That's forgiveness and leaving room for God's wrath. And so let's praise God, exalt his name as we see these things in Genesis. Any comments you want to make in closing?